Let's see. Is the... Oh, that's probably better. One, two, one, two. Yeah, that's good. If you would pull out your bulletin, the sermon notes for today, as you're doing that, let me make a confession. This sermon idea is not original with me. Many of you know Candace Brooks used to work here, and she's down at Asbury Seminary. She emailed me on Monday this week, saying, pray for me, I've got to preach on Tuesday with less than 24 hours notice. Dr. Maxie Dunham, who was going to preach, I guess, got caught in the panhandle of Florida with those floods. Or, at any rate, he couldn't make it. So I said, I was struggling. Monday, I was exhausted from Sunday, and actually, I was exhausted from watching the Masters on Sunday afternoon. Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson just wore me out, and then I was disappointed in Kenny Parrott. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I thought, oh, gee, I'm really struggling. What am I going to preach on this week? I'd like to stay a little longer with the resurrection. I'm not sure where to go in this next section of Matthew. Any rate, all those things that go through your mind. And so I said to her, what are you preaching on? And she said, oh, I'm just preaching on the seven first words, sort of a play on the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, seven first words of the resurrection. I thought, wow, that's a great idea. Send me your manuscript. Now, I didn't say that, and she didn't send it. But it got me thinking, and so I looked at all the last words, the first words of Jesus, which are also the last words of Jesus after his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven. And I've got many of them there in five categories. Words of friendship, words of assurance, unspoken words, words of challenge and commission, and words of, what is it? Yeah, empowerment. Thanks. And so that's what I want us to do. And I'd like for you to listen to this sermon and let the Holy Spirit speak to you at two dimensions. One is as if Jesus is right here with you speaking these words to you, as indeed is his desire, as the resurrected Christ, saying these words to you and to me. Imagine yourself in Luke's gospel along the walk to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, and Jesus coming alongside of you and saying what he says there. Or in Matthew's gospel, right after the resurrection, there with Mary, where everybody's frightened, and he says these words. Or in John's gospel, imagine yourself by the Sea of Galilee. So I want you to think about it that sense. And then in addition, as a mentor, as a model of how Jesus might want you to relate to other people. So that's where we're going to go. Would you pray with me? Oh God, be with us in this time. Take these... these words, the inadequate words, and fill them with your Spirit and touch all of our hearts and lives, I ask, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So look at that with me, if you would. First of all, words of friendship. This is what every fisherman does. Troy, this is what you guys do when another fisherman says another fish. Hey, friends, have you caught any fish? Yeah, we caught a lot of big ones, right? Yeah. But here it is. I'm so grateful Jesus began this conversation with him by saying, friends. I mean, the resurrection is the cataclysm, the huge event in all of human history. And yet he comes right back down to friends, calls us friends, you and me, friends. Have you caught any fish? Just ordinary stuff, which is what the makeup of friendship is. And you and I, outside, in addition to our family, having a few really close friends and being a really close friend, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Friends, have you caught any fish? Come and have breakfast. Greetings. Welcome. How are you? Just ordinary friendship kind of language. That's what he's saying to us. And then he senses something's wrong, as friends do, and he says, why are you crying? And then she doesn't recognize him, but as soon as he says the word Mary, she knows who it is. You've had those occasions. Maybe you've had the privilege of being that person for somebody else where you just say their name and they say, I'm just so good you're here. Thanks for being here. You don't know what to say. There's nothing adequate to say. You just call their name. You're there. You empathize with them. Why are you crying? Tell me about it. But notice how this progression of friendship is. Every friendship worthy of its name, it seems to me, ought to be light and heavy. Laughing, brutally honest. You have to be really careful with being brutally honest because it can ruin your friendship. I'm going to suggest to you, you may have a friend today that you need to be really honest with. Now, when my friends are really honest with me, first, it's pretty hard, and then I absorb it, and it's okay. But here's what Jesus says to Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Now, I wonder if some of you, maybe all of us, have friends that we need to be really honest with in terms of speaking to them about their relationship with God, their relationship with Christ. Sometimes friends go their whole life and you get to the end and you say, gosh, I wish I would have talked to so-and-so about spiritual things. We talk about fishing, we talk about golf, we talk about whatever, our kids. Stop doubting and believe. And I want to challenge you today to really trust God. We believe in prevenient grace. That means God is already working in somebody else's life, even before you come on the scene, and just ask God, if there's an opening, if there's something you want me to share with somebody else, help me to find that and walk through it and be gracious and generous as I do. I don't know if you remember this story about a friend who's a barber, and he went to the barber and had his hair cut and his beard trimmed. As the barber began to work, they began to have a good conversation. This particular day, they went to religion. And the barber said to his friend in the chair, you know, I don't believe in God. And the friend said, yeah, I know you don't believe in God. He said, well, how can I believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world? How could he let little children suffer like they do? If God existed, there'd be neither suffering nor pain. I can't imagine a loving God who would allow all of these things. And that's a big problem for a lot of people. Almost everybody stumbles over that. The friend who was in the chair thought for a moment. He didn't respond because he didn't want to start an argument. The barber finished his job and the customer left the shop. Just as he left the barber shop, he saw a man on the street with long stringy hair, dirty hair, untrimmed beard. He looked dirty and unkempt. The customer turned back and entered the barber shop again and he said to his friend, the barber, you know what? Barbers do not exist. And the barber said, what do you mean they don't exist? I'm here and I'm a barber. I just did work on you. No, the customer said, barbers do not exist because if they did, there would not be people with long, dirty hair and untrimmed beards like the man outside. Ah, but barbers do exist. What happens is the people do not come to me. Exactly. That's the point. God does exist. What happens is people don't come to Him. If people came to Him, there wouldn't be the suffering and the pain that we have in the world. Well, you find a way to be honest with a friend. Friendship. Let's move to the second one. Words of assurance. Three times Jesus says these words, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I bet there's 50 people here this morning who need to hear the words of Jesus, peace be with you. And aren't you glad that Jesus, one of the first words he said was, peace be with you. Calm, peace. Why are you troubled? Don't be afraid. I'm going to send what my Father promised, the Holy Spirit. You know, we take for granted that Jesus brings us peace. We take it for granted. Don't take that for granted. I mean, after the resurrection, Jesus could have said almost anything. One of the things he said was, peace be with you. A friend of mine, I don't know if you've seen this, a friend of mine sent me this. It's called A Searcher with Faith in Mind. Andrew Newberg, perhaps America's leading expert, I don't know that he's a believer, on the neurological basis of religion, brings a fresh perspective. His new book, How God Changes Your Brain, co-authored with Mark Robert Waldman, summarized several years of groundbreaking research on the biological basis of religious experience. Listen to this. Using brain imaging studies, Newberg asserts that traditional spiritual practices such as prayer can alter the neural connections of the brain, leading to long-lasting states of unity, peacefulness and love. Peacefulness and love. And though meditation does not require a belief in God, strong religious belief in God amplifies its effect on the brain and enhances social awareness, concern for others, the needs of others, and empathy, servanthood, while subduing destructive feelings and emotions. And it's not worshiping or meditating on just any God. If you worship and meditate on a fierce, judgmental, harsh God, that'll have one effect. If you meditate on the kind of God Jesus reveals, where he says, "Peace be with you," here's what he says. Contemplating a loving God strengthens portions of our brain, particularly the frontal lobes and the anterior cingulate, where empathy and reason reside. Contemplating a wrathful God empowers the limbic system, which is filled with aggression and fear. It's a sobering concept. The God we choose to love changes us into his image. Aren't you grateful we worship a loving God here? Aren't you grateful his first words Jesus gave were, "Peace be with you. Why are you troubled? Be calm. God is with you." Why are you troubled? Somebody here, I bet, today is troubled, concerned about what's down the road, concerned about the future, concerned about the economy. Jesus says, "Why are you troubled?" Do you remember that story of the guy who was on the plane and he noticed that there was some sign of trouble when the lights came on and said, "Fasten your seatbelt." And then the loudspeaker voice came over and says, "We won't be serving drinks or a snack today." This was back in the day when they did that. And we have some turbulence. And then the seatbelt sign flashed again. And then the lightning struck. And the plane began to be tossed about up and down. People were very agitated, very concerned, very anxious. And this particular person noticed a little girl sitting by herself in a seat, curled up with a book, undaunted by this. It was no concern to her. And he couldn't believe it. The plane eventually landed. They were getting off, and his curiosity got the best of him, and he said to her, "Why, with all the other people so anxious, so frightened, why weren't you concerned?" And she said, "Because my daddy's the pilot, and he's taking me home." Why are you troubled? God's the pilot. I know things look uncertain sometimes, but hear the resurrected Christ say, "Why are you troubled? Do not be afraid. Have strength that God is with you and you can do what God wants you to do." In a minute, I'm going to show you this YouTube video that 90% of you probably already seen, the Scottish singer. Isn't that great? It's sweeping the country. It's Britain's version of American Idol, except there's this 47-year-old woman from Scotland who's on the show. She's kind of frumpy. She says she's never been kissed, never been married. She lives alone with her cat. And yet, she comes out and there's some guffaws and some rolled eyes and some startled looks. And then she sings. I know you've seen it, but I want to make a different point, another point today. Let's watch this together. Susan Boyle.
Hi, what's your name, darling?
My name is Susan Boyle.
Okay, Susan, where are you from?
I am from Blackburn near Bathgate, West Lothian.
It's a big town.
It's a sort of collection of... It's a collection of... villages. I had to think there.
And how old are you, Susan?
I am 47. And that's just one side of me.
Okay, what's the dream?
I'm trying to be a professional singer.
And why hasn't it worked out so far, Susan?
I've never been given the chance before, but here's hoping it'll change.
Okay, and who would you like to be as successful as?
Elaine Page.
Elaine Page.
What are you going to sing tonight?
I'm going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the Miserables.
Okay. Big song.
Yeah? Yes.
I dream.
I could watch that 100 times. It's so good. But here's the point I want to make, in addition to what you already feel. I watch that and I say, I don't have those prejudices that are behind this. And yet yesterday, I'm working a Kairos team. A Kairos is an in-prison weekend event, somewhat like the Walk to Emmaus, only it's inside the prison. It's a little challenging for me. I've not done that before. Bob Edmonds asked me to do it. It's going to be next weekend. We go Thursday through Sunday. And yesterday we had the training session where the chaplain would come and tell us what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. So there's a number of people who I hadn't seen before, men and women. And there was a woman in a wheelchair way up in years. And I found myself saying, I wonder why she's here. And I didn't think too much of it. And then later, Bob Edmonds, a member of this church, came to lunch, sit down with me for lunch, and he says, I just had the greatest experience. I said, what was it? You know that woman in the wheelchair? I went over to her and said, tell me what you're doing. She said, I'm in assisted living, and yet this is so meaningful to me to help out with Kairos. He said, I just met an angel. And I thought, oh my gosh, I feel horrible. What I'm saying is these prejudices are so intense, it's so hard for us to get rid of them. Bob Wright, after the last service, says, he takes the words of Mother Teresa, in every person he sees the face of Christ. He says, it becomes a mantra for me when I walk. And so when I see somebody, and he described, and then I said, no, the face of Christ, the face of Christ. He says, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's the second. Number three, words unspoken, maybe the most important. On that walk to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, he had a sense of presence. Jesus walked along with them and he stayed with them. And don't you find that when you're struggling, the thing you need more than anything else is just somebody to be with you? They don't need to say a word. You don't have to worry if you say to yourself, I don't know what to say to so-and-so. Don't worry about it. Just go and be. Like the little boy who went to his neighbors after his neighbors lost his wife of 62 years. And he came back home and his mom said, what'd you do? He said, I went to be with Uncle Bob next door. I said, what'd you do? He said, I didn't do really anything. I just sat in his lap and helped him cry. Just be with somebody. And Jesus was with them. And then he broke bread and gave thanks. And then their eyes were opened. And my experience is, when I've gone through some hard times, I haven't always noticed that Jesus is with me until a certain thing happens. I thought, oh yeah, there he is. He's been with me all along. And somebody here today is probably wondering, is he really with me? Yes, he's with you. He's with you. And someday it'll become clear that he's with you. He's right beside you. The Spirit of presence. And then he took the scripture and beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I just encourage you to invite Jesus to come along with you each time you open the scriptures, that he might interpret the scriptures to you as he did to them. And then silently suffering, he just showed Thomas his hands and his side and his feet. Didn't say anything. It was enough. Your acts of service, servanthood to other people, for other people, is a way of entering into what Jesus is about here. The words unspoken. St. Francis said, help me to preach the gospel always and use words if necessary. And then finally, hospitality. What a wonderful thing. He prepared a charcoal fire with fish on it and some bread for them. Number four, words of challenge and commissioning. Make no mistake, not only does Jesus assure us, not only does he say, peace be with you, Jesus has a lot at stake with you and me being faithful to Him. And He says, go. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. You and I are to go. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Do you love me more than these, Peter? Feed my sheep. He said it 3 times. You and I need to work on this a lot more. Where we go, we're sometimes too nice. We don't go and challenge people. We don't go and take this seriously. Make me disciples, say to other people. Well, let me tell you about my relationship with Jesus. Somebody 20 years ago, 25 years ago, however long, shared with me this thing called witness upmanship. And it was caught my attention. I hope it catches yours. It's kind of funny. It's about a guy who was interviewing for a youth pastor's job and in a church, and he didn't know if he was going to get the job, and he was getting ready to fly back on the plane. He switched out of his suit into his cutoffs and his tennis shoes and his tattered shirt. And he got on the plane and he sat down and he hoped he would sit beside somebody who didn't ask him what he did because he didn't have a job. But he sat down beside a guy who was about his age, and by his appearance, he clearly was a successful business person. He had the Wall Street Journal there. He had a dark blue suit and a conservative tie and a tan attaché case. Here he was in my tattered shirt, etc. So he's hoping that nothing would happen. He'd look straight ahead. The guy said to him, "How you doing?" And so they began to ask questions. So he decided to beat him through the punch, and he said, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm in the image-changing business. We can change a person's self-concept by changing their body. It's a really profound thing." He says, "You look at my age. Have you been at this long?" The guy said. He said, "I just graduated from the University of Michigan School of Business Administration. They've given me so much responsibility already, and I feel really honored. In fact, I hope to eventually manage the western part of the operation." "So you're a national organization?" he asked. "Oh, yeah, we're the fastest growing company of our kind in the nation. It's really good to be a part of an organization like that, don't you think?" I nodded approvingly and thought, impressive, proud of his work. Wonder why Christians can't be like that about the church. Looking askance at my clothing, he asked the inevitable question, "And what do you do?" Spirit began to brood over the face of the deep. Order and power emerged from chaos. A voice inside me whispered, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He says, "It's interesting that we have similar business interests," I said. "You are in the body-changing business. I'm in the personality-changing business. We apply basic theoretic principles to accomplish indigenous personality modification." He was hooked, but I knew he would never admit it. "You know, I've heard about that. Do you have an office here in the city?" "Oh, yeah, we have many offices. In fact, we have offices up and down the state. In fact, we have them all across the country in Alaska and Hawaii, too." He had this puzzled look. He was trying to rack his brain in the Wall Street Journal where he had seen this thing. "As a matter of fact, we've gone international. Management has a plan to put at least one office in every country of the world by the end of the business era." "And do you have that in your business?" I asked. He said, "Well, no, not yet," he answered. "But you mentioned management. How do you make it work?" "Well, it's a family concern. There's a father and a son, and they run everything." "Must take a lot of capital," he asked. "You mean money?" "Yeah, I suppose so. No one knows just how much it takes, but we never worry because there's never a shortage." Now, that's not true of me here, but the boss always seems to have enough. He's a very creative guy, and the money is, well, just there. In fact, those of us in the organization have a saying about our boss. "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. "Oh, he's into ranching too?" asked my friend. "No, no, it's just a saying we use to indicate his wealth." My friend sat back in his seat. "What about with you?" he asked. "You mean the employees?" "There's something to see," I said. "They have a spirit that pervades the organization. It works like this. The father and son love each other so much that their love filters down through the organization. So much that we all find ourselves loving one another too." "I know this sounds old-fashioned," he said, "in a world like ours, but I know people in the organization who are willing to die for me. Do you have that in your organization?" I was almost shouting now, and people were starting to shift in their seats. "Not yet," he said. "But do you have good benefits?" "Oh, yeah. I have a complete life insurance, fire insurance, all the basics. You might not believe this, but it's true. I have holdings in a mansion that's being built for me right now for my retirement." "Do you have that in your business?" "No, not yet," he said. He says, "I haven't heard of you before. Have you been around?" "Yeah, 2,000 years we've been around." Wait a minute. He said, yeah, you're right. I'm talking about the church. Do you want to sign up? Well, maybe you could be more creative than that. But you and I need to go and make disciples, telling them about the love of God in Jesus the Christ. Finally, before we go to finally, number E, when you were younger, you went where you wanted, but when you're old, you must follow me. You remember when you were a teenager, some of you who aren't teenagers, and you thought, if I can just get out from under my parents, I could just find freedom. Then you got married and had kids and you had no life. Remember? Well, Jesus is talking about a reversal of what we think. We think if we can just get out from under this, this, or this. And he says the nature of discipleship is the older you get, the more you follow me, the more committed to me you are and to what I want you to do. You will go where I tell you to go and do what I ask you to do. Remember that. Remember the lady I mentioned, I don't know how old she was, wheelchair, assisted living. She's ready to work at Kairos team. Finally, number five, words of empowerment. Jesus doesn't leave us with just peace, and doesn't leave us with just go, receive the Holy Spirit. Surely I'm with you always. Surely I'm with you always. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we sometimes live as if you didn't say these words. But we hear you today like never before. Surely I'm with you always. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so in humility, acknowledging our weakness, we open ourselves to you to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We hear you say, peace be with you. Why are you afraid? And we want to trust you more and more. We want to go and be your people and do your will and service it in word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.